Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and there's, I'm not scattered in my thoughts. I'm just not for sure where to start unloading the sheep feed. You all are sheep, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a shepherd. And the world, and historically speaking, many nations and many people despise sheep. They don't mind eating them, but they despise sheep, and they more despise a shepherd. Because they stink and they're smelly and they're ignorant, the sheep are. And if it wasn't for a shepherd to take care of them, the world would have devoured them a long time ago. But folks, that's what we are. And the Bible is full of sheep feed. And I trust God He'll give us some of that. My remarks would be referenced mostly, I trust, around the 7th chapter and the 25th verse here. Speaking of Jesus Christ, one who was the mediator of a better covenant than that of the Old Testament, and what He had done for us, and I trust that the remarks I have will emphasize this 25th verse. Chapter 7, Hebrews, verse 25. Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto Him, come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for Him. And we know that it was said of Jesus when He was to be born, that thou shalt call His name Jesus, and He shall save His people. And many other references to being saved by Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you something. If Jesus saves to the uttermost, is there a possibility that those who come to God by Him will ever be lost? No way. Otherwise, Jesus Christ has not saved them to the uttermost, and it's a possibility He hasn't saved any of us. If He doesn't save all of them, He may not have saved any of us. But Jesus saves to the uttermost. And when you look at the word uttermost, you can't go anywhere that doesn't cover. You can't extend time or circumstance or place that does not cover the way God saves His people. Turn with me over to chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. I greatly appreciate the song service this morning. And Brother Zach used a couple of these verses the other night on Wednesday night in his lesson with a different emphasis. And I would like to look at verse 2. And we see, as I've already mentioned, the difference and the circumstances of a people like we are, and I consider you to be the cream of the crop of all of God's creation. God's people are the cream of the crop. But the world hates you and despises you, and to the world, you're not the cream of the crop. You're the off-scouring refuge of mankind. But folks, there is an extraordinary situation that God would ever come down from heaven and allow Himself to associate with you and me. And yet He willingly did that. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And the emphasis of my message, I trust, will be on the word endured. Endured. And Jesus Christ endured the most hopeless, helpless kind of life you could think of, with a pitiful existence. To the point, no doubt, of many times being hungry, never owning enough property to say that He had a place to lay His head. And He did all of that for you and me because He loved us. There is sometime among some people a controversy about the terminology that a lot of primitive Adventists use called perseverance. And the word itself is only used one time in Ephesians 6, talking about praying with all perseverance. And the word there means with sincerity, and I can't think of the other term, But it means that there's a continual effort put forward. And I'm not for sure what everybody means when they say that the saints of God are called upon and should be able to persevere. It's hard to make a big case for that because there's only one time it's used in the Scripture. But when I say that, I mean that there is a patient continuance in the service of God. I think sometimes those of us who would use that terminology are accused of saying that when we preach and teach perseverance, we are talking about a sinless life. That once a child of God is born again, that their life becomes sinless and that they experience no sin and they continue on in that until death. And that's not what I believe because that's not what I do. I'm afraid if that's the case, I'm already excused from that category because I'm not able to do that. I continue to be a sinner because my flesh is weak. Even though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. But in many places, the word is used, endure. And when you look at that, the several times it is used, the explanation for endure many times is perseverance. When the Scriptures talk about endure, it doesn't always translate into perseverance. Sometimes it's steadfast, sometimes it's uphold, but many times it is translated and explained by the word perseverance. So whether or not we can make the case for the Scriptures to teach the doctrine of perseverance, we shall, Lord willing, see what the Scriptures teach about endurance. Because we endure, as it says up in verse 1 here of chapter 12, Paul speaking of himself, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And Paul was able to do that. Doesn't mean Paul was sinless. Paul never claimed to be a sinless person. But he endured to the end of his life. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. And there are other scriptures that talks about the endurance of Christ and God. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a phrase there that I'd like to get, and I want to apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of Hebrews 7:25, where it says that He saves to the uttermost. And we believe and teach, rightfully so, that God, before the world began, in the mind to have a creation, to create an earth, a globe, and put upon that human beings that He creates from dirt and makes them in His own image. In other words, we are human beings and that we move about and have a being and we have an intelligence, that He would have a people who would be worthy and willing to praise Him and offer acceptable thanks to an almighty God. Before the world began, Jesus Christ agreed that He would save those people from their sins. His foreknowledge of us was perfect in that He knows all of us and will at the appropriate time cause us to be born again that we might know the glory of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, made a promise to the Father that He would save His people from their sins. And the Spirit agreed that He would administer that salvation to them and make it effectual to them. They all agreed and made a promise. They made a vow to God. God vowed and made a vow to Himself. Did He accomplish it? If He didn't, He's a liar. And we have no need to service and serve and praise God. But God is not a liar. Here in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, let me make reference right quick, just a side note. I've never claimed to be a very godly person, but because of my upbringing, I had enough sense to take the Bible to college with me. And And in those difficult years, back in the mid-60s, there was a cultural revolution going on. I don't know that it's any worse then than it is now. There's a cultural revolution going on right now. It's a little bit quieter. It's just as horrible as that one in the 60s. But God, from time to time, would encourage me to read my Bible, and I read through the book of Ecclesiastes and was greatly impressed with what Solomon had experienced in his life. And Solomon had experienced more than I was willing to experience, but he had just about seen it all, the good and the evil. And Solomon concluded that it was all vanity. And Solomon ruined his life. He destroyed his message to God's people by the lifestyle that he was living. And he repented of that and wrote these verses. The thought I was going to have, at some point I wrote down on a piece of note paper in pencil, and I taped that up on my wall in my dormitory room, two verses, and I still have those. I, for whatever reason, I kept them. And one of them was verse 12. Verse 12, chapter 5. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Not so much to do with what we're talking about this morning. In the context, though, that the scriptures had a meaning. And I was raised in a relatively poor family, but we never had any trouble going to sleep. We had a great deal of comfort and joy in our lives. And I began to look at the context of Solomon's life. And I suspect in the days when Solomon was at the height of his pinnacle and he had begun to experience and have all those problems he was having, I imagine he probably didn't sleep much. Folks, Solomon had it all. And it did not do him any good. He had all of this world. And the only thing that did him God was the peace of mind. It did him any good was the peace of mind that comes from serving God. Verse 1, chapter 5. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. That is, be ready to hear the word of God rather than just go out and start doing a bunch of stuff and say, I'm doing this for the Lord, when the Lord never told you to do it. We have a lot of holidays and a lot of things going in life, and we think we're doing it for the Lord. The Lord never told us to do it. But we think we're doing it for the Lord. But we're a fool. Solomon knew that if you're going to do something, listen to the word of God. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream, and this word here, dream, is not what you might have when you go to sleep and you have those dreams when you're asleep. The word here is daydream. Just sitting around twiddling your thumbs and you're daydreaming. And it's not wrong necessarily to dream, but this is just an idle daydream. Just begin to think about something and your thoughts go to this and that, and you're just daydreaming. Kids do that all the time. Sometimes adults still do it. Most of us are smart enough, don't let ourselves daydream too much. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitudes of dreams, in the multitude of daydreams, and many words, there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. In all of our daydreams and lots of words, people begin to talk, and the next thing you know, we're caught up in something, and it has nothing to do with the Word of God, but it sounds good, and it sounds like it's the Word of God, and yet there is nothing but vanity in that. Fear thou God. Turn with me over to the book of Exodus, and I want to show you a promise that the children of Israel gave. We'll begin begin in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus. This is an interesting passage in that God chose, and one of the things that I love about the Old Testament, that it is a good, real good, parallel example to a child of God, to the life of a child of God. The Old Testament people were a people that were given a covenant. They were called the elect of God. They were the chosen people of God under the Old Testament covenant. And they did real well. When they adhered to the law of God, they did real well. When they got away from that and they were tempted and drawn away by the vain speaking and many words of the false prophets, they went into real harsh and severe circumstances. And God would punish them. And a child of God is no different. We're not under the Old Testament covenant. We're under the New Testament covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ under His testimony, not those of the Old Testament priest. We've got an advantage in that God has given us faith. But we are still people. And at times we begin to have troubles and we begin to struggle and we become weak. And God will chastise us, not because He hates us, but because He loves us. Chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. And I won't read all down through that. You're familiar with that. They had just crossed the Red Sea, and after about 90 days, they were at the location of Mount Sinai. That's where God was there and came down in the form of fire. And it was an awesome experience to see that. And those people were witnessing the what they could visualize of God at that time. Verse 11 says, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so all the people that was in the camp trembled. And we go on to find out they were so afraid of that they asked that Moses be the one to speak to them because they were afraid to be in the presence of God. If you and I had experienced that, we no doubt would be in the presence of God. But I ask you today, folks, in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that God has given us, why are we not afraid to be in the presence of God? He is no less today than He was then. We ought to be afraid of God. God is an awesome figure. We see Him in the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the judge of all mankind. And some would consider Him to be a harsh judge. But to you and I, He was a gracious judge. Over in verse 1 of chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. We just come on down then. And this is the first time that God gave them the Ten Commandments. God was speaking to Moses the Ten Commandments. It comes on down verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And 9, 6 days thou shalt labor and do no work. Come down to verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. And he goes on down through those. Verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. I won't take time to read it. But God continues to tell Moses how the law is going to be, the civil law here, how the nation of Israel should get along with each other, how they should live as neighbor, loving neighbor. When there's a problem, it is contained here in these next several chapters. All of this is an explanation. And turn with me over to chapter 24. And for several pages here, God has spoken to Moses all of these words about what it was going to be like, what the 10 original commandments were, and all these other laws, how to serve an Almighty God. Verse 1 of chapter 24, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Moses told them everything that God had told him. Those previous several chapters there, Moses had told those people what the law was and how they should live. And probably with every great intention, they said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. They made a vow. If you and I were them, we would have no better hope of keeping that vow than those people did in that day. It is only by faith that you and I, and I have in my life, said, Lord, I love you. Fill my heart with the goodness of your Spirit and let me live my life according to the way that Christ lived his life. Lord, I love you. I vow to give my life to you. Lord, I don't want to sin anymore. I'm tired and sick of sin. I don't want to sin anymore. And turn right around and do it. Make a vow and break it. The difference with them was they were up on their own recognizant, their own cognizant ability to keep the law. You and I have an intercessor. God, when we have failed, we don't come to you to keep the vow because we think we can keep it, but because Jesus kept it. Jesus endured everything that you could put upon a person to break them down. Jesus endured and bore that burden. And we claim His righteousness for ours. These people had to claim their righteousness for their own. And they couldn't do it. Verse 4 says, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he set young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Verse 7. Realize this. Moses wrote a book. All of those things that God had just given them, he put it in a book. And they had the law. They had that testimony in a book. Before they had the Ten Commandments on stone. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Verse 9, then went Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, a body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand, and they saw God and did eat and drink. Verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone. And until I read that and saw the context of that, I already saw the first thing they had. Moses brought down the two tablets, the Ten Commandments, and then all of that followed. No, folks, they had the law before Moses brought down the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, and they had already agreed. They knew what the Ten Commandments were going to be. They had already agreed to it and said, we will do it and be obedient. And they could not do it. Turn with me over to back to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 6. We established there in the 12th chapter those things that were said of Jesus that he endured, that he persevered to the end of his life and accomplished what he was to accomplish. Here in chapter 6 of Hebrews, up in the, let's start in verse 11. He says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. And we know in the reading of the Old Testament, in the life of Abraham, Abraham was a sinner. But it says that Abraham was given the promises. So it can't be that a life has to be lived in sinless perfection in order to be said that one endures or perseveres. It just means you don't ever give up. No matter how many times you are knocked down or confronted with sin and evil, you don't let that stop your progress in living for the Lord. It says, verse 14, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The promise was that Abraham, there is coming a place far greater than anything you have on this earth. It is talking about eternal life. The salvation of God's people. And Abraham waited patiently and endured everything Abraham went through, and got it. He got the promises. Turn with me over to chapter 10. In chapter 11. Start up in verse 24. Hebrews 11. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I know you young folks have heard that. I've heard that all of my life about Moses's choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God. You're among the people of God. Whatever comes your way, you'll never find a better place to be than among the people of God. I'm somewhat technology challenged. I don't have the latest gadget. Mine's my technology abilities are several years old compared to some of you. And some of you, I know because of what you've got in your pocket, you have the ability to bring the world in here with you. I'm not saying you did. I've got a phone up here. I'm just using it for a clock this morning. But I've got a great deal of technology. I can bring a lot of the world in here with me. The people of Israel suffered great affliction. The Christians of the first century suffered great afflictions and persecution. And they have all through time. You and I have never seen anything like they suffered from a physical standpoint. But beloved, what you and I face in our day and time is perhaps more cynical and less obvious. The world is creeping into your pocket. And you'll punch the on button and you'll plug in your ear bobs, whatever you call them. And if you're not careful, you're inviting the world into your brain. I don't know, there may be somebody in here that has one of those various, they call them all kinds of colors, blue and black and all of that. And the only thing you use it for is to listen to the gospel. Maybe. Or you've got the Bible on your iPod and that's all you listen to. Right? No. Not really. Folks, we as a people and this nation are in serious trouble. And I'm not telling you to get rid of your gadgets. They perform a good service in a lot of ways. But you and I have to be very careful about that. The Old Testament Israelites, God warned them time and again. They spent 40 years in the wilderness preparing them because that first generation that didn't believe died off, and the younger people grew up and they heard nothing but daily the preaching of the gospel that Moses had, how it was to be living in the kingdom that God was to provide them. And God warned them before they ever got there that you be careful. You be careful when you cross over George River and you enter into Canaan's land. The houses have already been built. The vineyards have already been planted. And when you take them over, all you'll have to do is inhabit the house and the houses and the businesses and gather up the grapes and the fruit of it, and it's yours. But you be careful. God called Israel then Jeshurun was a name for them. And he said, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. And waxed fat means they had the world's goods. Just delivered easy for them to get it. And they got fat. In other words, they just got lazy. They had forgotten that for 40 years they had struggled to understand God's law. And when the world was just right there with them, they begin to get fat on that. And when it says they kicked, it's just like a big old fat cow. And I've been around some big old fat cows. And I've spent my time taking care of them all year long, feeding them and making sure they've got the best kind of medication. And they'll, the next thing you know, you try to get them to do something and poke them, and they'll kick you on the knee and they'll break your leg. And that's what Israel did to God. Just kick him. Fat, we've got everything we want. And we've already seen, if you've got the world, all of it, or any amount of it you want, you haven't got anything. If you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got it all. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses endured all that. Folks, Moses led a tough life. He didn't get to go into Canaan's land. because of one sin. He was disobedient to God, and God did not let him enter into Canaan's land, but he didn't miss a thing. He had it all. He endured a very difficult life, and he had it all. So we see that Christ endured, Abraham endured, Moses endured. Look in chapter 12, and we'll continue on there. Verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And I don't know that there's any of us that'll ever really be able to do that. Christ was so tempted in the Garden of Eden because he knew what was to be his lot within just a matter of hours, that he was going to be beaten almost to death and to be crucified on a cross and hung there until he died. And the temptation to resist that was as great as any pressure could be put on a human being. And Jesus resisted that unto blood. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And I cannot conceive how somebody does not let their mind begin to wonder and think what it would be to turn away from that. But Jesus so resisted the temptations of the flesh that it was as though he were excreting blood from his sweat glands. He resisted. You and I have the same power residing in us to resist temptation. We may not do it to the extent he did, but we have that power. 5 said, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. There's two reasons that a child of God would have things turn against him fairly harshly. Either the world is persecuting him, or God is chastising him. And sometimes it looks like the same thing. The same circumstances could be either one. But neither one excuses you from enduring to the end. He goes on to say, verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? For if ye be without chastisement, whereof are ye partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Over in Matthew chapter 10, this is Jesus teaching. Chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 20. This is the first occasion when Jesus sent out the original apostles, and they were to go to begin to preach, and he was telling them that there would be harsh things happen to them. Verse 20 says, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. It's not the endurance that causes you to be saved. It is the saving to the uttermost of the Lord Jesus Christ that allows you and causes you to endure. It would be an impossible situation if we thought we had to endure in order to be saved. We might as well say we have to endure, we have to live a perfect life, we have to be sinless in our perfection in order to gain eternal salvation. We could not do that because the Old Testament Israelites could not do it. But those who endure to the end shall be saved. It's like when Jesus and others talk, those who believe shall be saved. It's not the believing that saves them. It's their being saved that causes them to believe. Therefore, the power and the glory of that goes to Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24. Here Jesus is toward the end of His life. And He makes the same statement to these people. So it's not that Jesus is putting forward a condition that He knows is going to be impossible for these people to accomplish. Chapter 24, verse 11. Jesus is talking about the end of time. Whatever context you want to put that in, it doesn't make any difference. Last Sunday, I believe it was, or maybe two Sundays ago at Crosbyton Church, we began to look in the book of Luke when Jesus was talking about His disciples were asking Him, when will the end come? And Jesus was in some context talking about the end of the nation of Israel and how harsh it was going to be upon those early day disciples up until the time that Jerusalem was crushed by the Roman generals. That was a harsh time, but He just keeps going right on into the end of time. It doesn't make any difference what we're talking about. Whether it's the end of your life or the end of time, God's people are given the ability and the requirement to endure. He says here in verse 24, chapter 24, verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So it doesn't make any difference. Whether it's your life we're talking about or the end of time, God's people are required to endure. Look over in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. I want to save that 1 Corinthians reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start in the verse 2. Paul's talking to a Christian church, a lot like this one, not exactly, but a lot like this one, made up of believers who had gone through some very difficult times. And the very people that Paul had administered to there previous to this were the ones who constituted a tremendous church in Corinth. And Paul left, and the wolves came in and started preaching heresy and false doctrine. And folks, that church cratered. They just took up all kinds of problems and had all kinds of false worship. Paul began to deal with them as sons, and Jesus Christ, through the Father, was chastising the church at Corinth. And that church endured it. Verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And Paul had seen a turnaround in the church at Corinth. They had not lived a sinless life up to this point, but they made a turnaround. And they continued in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. Paul commends teaching to this young minister. These are familiar verses. Chapter 2 in 2 Timothy. Verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." It's not so much that we have rank and file. We have the captain of our salvation, and we are in a sort of his army. And Paul was encouraging Timothy to endure the hardness, like a soldier endures hardness in order that they might win the battle. Nobody's enduring hardness in order that they might lose the battle. And Paul exhorts Timothy to endure hardness, because you are in the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will suffer great affliction. You'll suffer great trouble if you begin to take on the affairs of the world. We've got to work in the world, most of us. We've got to deal with the world, but we don't have to be of the world. Look in verse 9 of chapter 2. This is Paul speaking. He says, "Wherein I suffer trouble, as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul was enduring all things. I don't know if there's a controversy among any of you, but folks, it's fine with me that if all things here means all things. I don't have to know what it was, but it means all things. Paul was suffering all of it. He was enduring all of that for the elect's sake, that they might hear the gospel. Over in chapter 3, verse 10, speaking again of Paul, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." You may think there's something so sinister, so strong, so enticing, you can't get through it. But Jesus Christ will save you through all of that to the uttermost. Chapter 4. Just starting at verse 1. This is a great verse and is often used when there's an ordination service for a minister, and it should be, but it's good advice for all of you. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You see, there are those who will not endure sound doctrine, and they fall by the wayside, and they were not saved to the uttermost. They were sheep in wolves' clothing or something else, but they are not the ones that Jesus died and saved to the uttermost. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Paul was telling Timothy, you're going to have to endure it, Timothy. It's coming. You're going to have to endure it. And again, I don't mind all things here, meaning all things. I don't know what Timothy went through to the extent that he did, but it was all things. Turn with me over to James chapter 1. Starting verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that your trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We see then the condition that these people were under. Come down into verse 12. He said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Those who before us endured to the end were a blessed people. We in our temptation, whatever it is, are a blessed people in our endurance. Look over into chapter 5 of James. Start in the verse 8. Let's start in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. It's strange, isn't it? We count people happy that endure affliction, because you do it with great joy and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. One more verse over in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. This verse, chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13. I love this chapter for many reasons. To get the context of the chapter, Paul, when he was at the church at Corinth, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and in various other times, had experienced the ability to speak in tongues, in that Paul could begin to speak and in languages that he did not know, he could speak to them in a tongue they understood. Or Paul would speak in a tongue he knew, and they, not being able to hear in their native tongue, would hear words they could understand. Paul had spoken in tongues. And it was of great value to people who were unbelievers to witness the very power of God to make that connection between God and His people. And the church at Corinth had gone beyond what the ability to speak in tongues was for, and they were saying that unless you could speak in tongues, you really didn't amount to much. And Paul said he'd rather speak five words of truth than all tongues. And in the middle of all of that, they got caught up in the blessings of the Holy Spirit in an outward way. The ability to heal people. The ability to raise people from the dead were all blessings of the Spirit. And they really thought they had something, and they did. But they didn't know that that really didn't amount to much. And what they did have was the love of God shed abroad in their hearts, called here charity. All of those other gifts were for a time to demonstrate that God was moving through the Spirit to preach the gospel and save to the uttermost His chosen people. And they thought that those spiritual gifts were really incredible, and they were, but they had a point where they were no longer useful. And the church at Corinth and this church and all churches have a gift that is far greater than all of them. He says in chapter 12, just read verse 31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with tongues of men," this is chapter 13, verse 1, "though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." Folks, it is a great thing when, in those days, when those apostles and prophets, in the Old Testament prophets had great power and authority and things like that happened. But they already had, and you and I have a gift far greater than that. The love of God shed abroad in our heart. There's nothing wrong with understanding mysteries and faith and all that. And preaching brings that about. But without love, it's just all shallow and hollow. He goes on to say, verse 3, And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Folks, there's nothing wrong with giving all you've got to the poor. Whatever you want to give to the poor, you ought to do that. And if the circumstances would bring about your life that you are crucified and you are burned at stake, that's okay. That's a good witness to God. But without the love of God. You know, folks, there have been a lot of people who have been persecuted and crucified and burned at stake that did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean a thing if you've been burned at the stake been crucified if it was not in faith. It doesn't mean much. But if you've got charity, it means something. Verse 4 says, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." It is not one ounce, not one speck of ounce of Tom Taylor that endures. It's the love of Jesus Christ that endures. And it's that love that saves us to the uttermost. God made a vow to His people, and He's not broken it. Jesus Christ made a vow to His people, and He's not broken it. I thank you for your kind attention. May God continue to bless us.